We're going to continue in this. Now, let me just kind of preface this by saying, giving you kind of a, let's head it off at the pass, okay? Do not, during the course of this teaching, do not make blind assumptions about what I do or do not believe. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because I know that this entire teaching, it is on prosperity, but it has taken such a different bend. And we're coming at it from a way that I'm guessing few, if any of us in here, have ever heard prosperity teaching. Now, the danger in this, if that's even the right word to use, the danger or the possibility in this is, as you listen to what I'm saying, you might draw some conclusions about what you think I'm going to say, and those conclusions would be terribly wrong. If you draw those conclusions, there will also be the possibility of sharing those conclusions with someone else, particularly someone outside this congregation. How are things going at your church? Oh, man, things are going great. Well, what's your pastor been preaching on? Prosperity. Okay, I got it. Let me guess. You know, name it and claim it. Speak it and reap it. Blab it and grab it. My name is Jimmy. I'll take all you gimme. Hey, my name is Freddie. My wallet is ready. I've heard all those prosperity messages. No, you don't understand. Our prosperity messages are different. Our pastor isn't preaching on those kinds of things. You're kidding. Well, what is your pastor preaching on? I mean, if your pastor's not preaching on that, yet he's preaching on prosperity, well, what'd he do? Just start it? Oh, no. After tonight is the seventh message in this. He's gone seven sermons and never yet talked about any of that. You're kidding. How can you preach on prosperity and not preach name it and claim it and blab it and grab it and all this other? How can you do that? Well, you'll just have to come by and hear. You know, that just might be a hook you could use with some folks to get them in here. Nevertheless, if you draw certain conclusions without first hearing me teach on certain subjects in this category of prosperity, then what can happen is those conclusions can be terribly wrong. Now, in this congregation, I seriously doubt that what I'm now going to say would happen, but in some churches, false conclusions can lead to people leaving a church because they think they know what's happening. They think they know where the pastor stands. They think they know what's going to be preached. And so I'm saying that to say, don't make assumptions. Don't just draw conclusions on what you've heard so far. Because again, we're laying a foundation and we have to build upon that foundation, but we've got to lay the foundation first. And just like when you pour a cement foundation for a building, you have to make sure that that foundation has cured and that it's ready to build upon. You don't just pour it and then start building on it while it's wet. So this is what we're doing. We're pouring this foundation. We're making sure that it's cured and that it's hard and that it's ready for us to continue building upon. So, again, make sure that you grasp the foundation and understand it so that later on it'll be more easy for you to understand other things. Okay? Now, we were talking about, just go ahead and I'll tell you what, do this. Put a marker in, we've got a lot tonight. Put a marker in Hebrews chapter 8. Put a marker in Hebrews chapter 8, Acts chapter 13. You You're going to run out of markers really quick here. Acts chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 11. Hebrews 8, Acts 13, Ezekiel 11, and when you have done that, open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But you better make sure that your fingers are limber, because we're going to be taking a look at a whole lot more than just where you have these markers. Now this morning, we took a look at what Paul wrote to the Galatians and the analogy that he drew between the law, the works of the law, the bondwoman and her son, and then the free woman and the born-again experience, or the life that we receive when we're born again. And how that the commandment was to cast out the bondwoman, which in essence replicated, that's definitely not the word. Casting out the bondwoman represented casting out the law and the works of the law. Casting out the bondwoman and her son represented casting out the law and the works of the law. Now, one of the biggest problems in prosperity teaching is not understanding what the Old Testament is and what the New Testament. Hold your Bible up just for a second. Now, in this Bible, we essentially have two groupings, don't we? Or two divisions. One division is called the Old Testament. There's another division that's called the New Testament. So, when I said one of the problems that we have in the body of Christ when it comes to understanding prosperity is not understanding the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, I'm talking about these books that we have within this cover called the Holy Bible. Okay, now, typically what we do is we look at that first grouping of books and we call it what? The Old Testament. Then we take the second grouping of books and we call it the New Testament. It's even labeled like that in your Bible. You get to the first page of the Old Testament and it says Old Testament. You look in the index right at the top, Old Testament. Then it lists all those books in the Old Testament. Then you see New Testament, lists all those books in the New Testament. Then when you get all the way to the very end of Malachi and you turn the page, there may be another page like a cover sheet right there in the middle that says New Testament, and then you turn that page, and there's the book of Matthew. All right, now, we call the Old Testament books the Old Testament, but we're going to get really picky here on our terminology. We call those books the Old Testament when, in fact, they are not. The books in that grouping are not literally the Old Testament. Because, see, when you begin to understand that word testament, talking about testament or covenant, all of those books that are grouped together right in here that we refer to as the Old Testament aren't literally the Old Testament. A better way to put it would be they are before Christ books. Contained within the before Christ books is the Old Testament, or, to put it another way, the First Covenant. Contained within those writings are the terms, the conditions, the principles, and so forth of the Old or the First Covenant or Testament that God established with humanity. The Old Testament, those groupings of books, that actual Testament itself, the first one, as far as writing is concerned, did not come into existence until Exodus, beginning in Exodus chapter 20. Because that's where you start seeing things like the Ten Commandments. Well, that goes on beyond there. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you see all of those things written in there. Those areas in those four books are basically the entirety, if you will, of that covenant, as far as it being written down and recorded. Beyond that, there are things in the Old Covenant, in that grouping of books, that still apply to us today. We can go back and we can read in the book of Psalms or read in the book of Proverbs or other places, and there are principles or there are things contained in those writings which still apply to us today as a New Testament church. But yet, that thing that we call the Old Testament is not contained, or the entire, all of those books are not the Old Testament. Alright? Now we're headed someplace in this. The same thing is true in those books from Matthew to Revelation. Those books are not, literally speaking, the New Testament. Now, within the pages of those books and those writings, we can see some of the terms and the conditions and so forth of what we call the New Testament. But not everything in there is New Testament. Well, for example, in the book of Acts, when we're reading the story of Paul and so forth and traveling by ship and all, that's not the New Covenant that we have. But those writings are contained within the framework of the established New Covenant. Likewise, during the 4,000 years prior to this, anything that was written within that time frame between Genesis and Malachi, anything written within that time frame fell under the auspices of the pre-covenant that God established with man, or the after covenant that God gave to Moses when Moses came down from the mountain. And he had these kids. Look, folks, look what I've got. He had the writings, or the law. All right, now the reason that this is important is because in prosperity teaching today, all too often what we find is we are directed back to the terms and the conditions of the first covenant to use those terms and conditions, call it the law, on which we are to establish our prosperity. Are you with me on this so far? You see what I'm, you following with me? And so much of the prosperity teaching takes us back to the thing that we have found out thus far has been cast out. The bondwoman and her son. Okay? Now, we miss it, and we miss it big time, when we teach First Testament law as Second Testament law. When we go back and we take those things contained in that First Testament or that First Covenant and we bring them forward to today and we say, this is how we operate. When God is saying, wait a second, there's something new, there's something different, there is a subsequent covenant that has come along. Now here in 2 Corinthians, take a look in chapter 3, and let's begin reading in verse 1. Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some, epistles of commendation to you, or, letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, their heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Okay, now back up. Here in this, God is laying something very powerful before us. And this has very much to do with prosperity. Now look here in verse, back up in, back into verse 6. And keep your marker here because we're going to turn away from it and then come back to it. In verse 6, he says that God also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter. Now, when he says able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter he's talking about is the law. He's making reference to the letter of the law. And he says, God has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Now, thank God he didn't capitalize that. The interpreters, if this had been written over in Romans chapter 8, it probably would have been a capital S. But it's not a capital S. He's not talking about the Holy Ghost. He's talking about the born-again nature that we receive, that born-again spirit, when we become born again. He says, remember how that we learned this morning? It said, when Paul was writing, he said, if a law had been given that could have given life, then your righteousness would have been by virtue of following the commandments and the ordinances of that particular law. But there was no law that could give life. The only way that you could give life or receive life is if you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so when he says that we're able ministers of the New Testament, not of the law, we're able ministers of the nature, the born-again experience, that life that you receive by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Then he says something very interesting. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Or how shall not the ministry of this life that comes through virtue of receiving this born-again Spirit, how shall not that be even more glorious than the former? Now, where he says, we've been made able ministers of the New Testament, of the Spirit of life, not of the law or the letter, because the letter killeth. Then he says, if the administration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. Now, stop right there for a moment. He says the letter killeth. Now, he's talking about the law in this. When he says that the letter killeth, well, we know that the law itself didn't kill anybody. But what happened was the law represented or opened the eyes to the people to the very nature and the character of who God was. Basically, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not and thou shalt. But carried along with that were all of the ordinances that you had to go through as a result of breaking the law or the Ten Commandments and so forth. And so God says, it's not just a matter of the law, but there are these ordinances. It's not just a matter of the Big Ten, but it's also all of these other things that you have to do because you break the Big Ten. And Paul says, the letter killeth. Well, it wasn't that the letter killed anybody. It was a matter of the fact that once the law was given, the letter or the law exposed the death that was already existing in the people. And we kind of talked about that this morning, how that the people didn't know that they were dead on the inside until all of a sudden here comes this law, and it exposed the fact that they were dead on the inside and there was nothing they could do about this. They had that death nature. Well, they didn't know that until the law came along. Then he says, he talks about the ministration of death written and engraven in stones, and he says that it was glorious. Well, if you take a look over in Hebrews chapter 8, now keep your place, keep a marker there in 2 Corinthians, because we'll come back to it in just a moment. In Hebrews chapter 8, look at verse 7. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." The second covenant, or the second, or the New Testament, is what Paul said we have been made able ministers of. And he said, "For finding fault with them, God saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Now, here in this passage, where he says that I'm going to write my laws and so forth in their heart and all that, well, look back over in 2 Corinthians. Again, leave your marker in Hebrews. We'll come back to that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 again, he's talking about the ministration of death written and engraven in stones. All right, now what was he talking about here, the ministration of death? Because right after that, he's talking about the children of Israel not being able to look on the face of Moses because of the glory. Well, what happened to cause Moses to have that glow or that glory? Remember, he went up the mountain and he comes down with the Ten Commandments. He comes down with the law. And the people said, "Moses, your face, it's glowing too much. We can't stand this. You know, you're going to have to put a veil over your face." And he says, listen, they couldn't handle the glory that was coming off Moses when he came down the mount carrying, as Paul refers to it as, the ministration of death. This ministration of death that he was talking about being engraven in stones were the Ten Commandments, the law that Moses came down. This was the ministration of death, because until that time, humanity had no idea that they were spiritually dead. But now, here comes Moses marching down the mountain, and he has these stones that are engraven, and this glory is all over him. And God says, this is what needs to be presented to the people. And so Moses stands up, and he presents this to the people. Well, the moment that he presented that to the people, what he was doing was, in a sense, administering death to the people, because those laws, those rules, those ordinances and commandments graven in the stones now confronted the people with their sin nature. And they suddenly were brought to the realization that they had no choice in whether they were going to or not going to commit sin. The nature on the inside of them proved beyond any shadow of a doubt they could not adhere to the things, the standards that God had set before them. And so Moses comes down, he says, with this ministration of death engraven in stones. But yet I want you to take a look at something. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." After what days? Well, after the days of the first covenant. Verse 8, he says, "I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because I continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." So he's referring to that ministration of death engraven in stones. Well, I want you to take a look at something. Flip, you had a marker over there in Ezekiel. Turn back over to Ezekiel chapter 11. In Ezekiel chapter 11, take a look at verses 19 and 20. It says, God is speaking, he says, "I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Now look over in Ezekiel chapter 36. Flip a few pages over. Chapter 36. And in chapter 36, look at verse 26. God says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. The spirit that he's talking about here in these two references, Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 26, or 36, the spirit he's talking about is not the Holy Ghost. He's talking about his own nature that he was going to put on the inside of them. He says, listen, I'm going to take that stony heart out. I'm going to put a new heart on the inside of you. I am going to put my nature, my spirit, not my deity, but my spirit, who and what I am, I am going to place that on the inside of you. And where he says that I'm going to take the stony heart out of you, when Moses came down the mountain carrying those stones engraven with the law, those stones, it wasn't just rock, those stones symbolized the very heart of man. Because at that time, they couldn't keep the law. And when he came marching down the mountain with those stones engraved, what it symbolized was from that moment forward, the laws that God operates by, the laws or his nature, his spirit, his character, who he is, those things were now stamped upon the stony heart of man, and no matter where they went, they could never get away from the fact that thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The moment that he came down with those stones engraven, that was God's word engraven on the hearts, the stony hearts of all of mankind, and it symbolized the fact, no matter what you do, you can't change the fact that my law has now been released and it's been stamped upon your stony heart. You can't change that heart. And every day that you wake up, that law is going to be on the inside of you, reminding you of what you're doing wrong, reminding you of your sin nature. Well, God makes this statement. He says, I'm going to take that heart out of you. I'm going to remove that heart. I'm going to remove that nature. And when I remove that nature in its place, I'm going to give you my very own nature. In its place, I'm going to give you who and what I am, my character, my spirit, I'm going to place in you. I'm going to take that stony heart out, and I'm going to put a heart on the inside you that I can work with, a heart that I can mold into my character, a heart that can conform to the image of my Son, Jesus Christ. Now look back over in Hebrews chapter 10. This is what he was referring to in verses 7 through 10. He says, listen, if there hadn't been a problem with that first covenant, then I wouldn't need this second one. But the problem was, the first one was engraven upon the stony hearts of a sin nature. And the heart had to be changed. And so this is what I'm going to do. I'll make a new covenant with them. Not like the one that was there before. But what I'm going to do, verse 10, is make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And he says, I'll put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I shall be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Verse 10 is referring to the second covenant that he was going to establish, because fault was found not with the nature of the first covenant, but with its ability to change man. It could not change the heart of man. That's why God said, I will be the one that effects that change in the heart of man. But now something very interesting in verse 10. He says, I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now who was this book written to primarily? What's the name of the book?
Hebrews,
the Jewish people. If they were already his people, in the most literal of sense, why would he say that? Now think about it. The Jews prided themselves, we are the chosen race. We are the people of God. Well, that's true, because there was a man named Abraham who said, yes, I'll trust you. And God said, all right, here's what I'm going to do. Out of your loins, I'm bringing the Messiah. So you better believe he protected the Jewish nation. Was it because they were so good? We know better than that. It was because that was the people out of whom the Messiah was coming, the Redeemer. That's why he watched over them. It had nothing to do with the fact that they were holy or that they had been given the law or any of this other. It had everything to do with the fact that Jesus was coming out of the nation of Israel. If they were his people in the absolute literal sense of the term, why in the world would God turn around and say, they shall be to me a people? In other words, they aren't at the present, but they will be at another time. What is that other time? The establishment of the second covenant. And this was something that the Jews back then and even today, even in messianic circles, they have a very difficult time grasping this. I mean, no disrespect to anybody's background, but the bottom line is the Jews were not God's people in the most literal sense. Because if they had have been, God would not say, they shall be my people. Well, then that brings up something very interesting. If he's saying they shall be my people, what's he talking about? What is the change that takes place that causes them from not being what they thought they were to becoming what they already thought they were? His people. All right, well, let's take a look at this. You're here in Hebrews chapter 8. It says that there is a second covenant that comes along. Because the first one had to be done away with. We've got to cast out the bondwoman. We've got a second covenant. Well, in chapter 7, verse 22, look at this. It says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now, we won't go back and read all of this because we've covered some of this a little bit earlier in one of the other messages. So now, if I see this, that Jesus is the surety of a better testament, and we understand that this better testament is talking about this second covenant, then what I understand is this, that this better testament or this second covenant starts with Jesus. So if I can find out what happened as far as Jesus is concerned and what his involvement is with this second testament or what it is that he has done to establish this or just find out what's the relationship in this. If I can find that out, then I can also find out how I fit into this second covenant. Because if the second covenant is replacing the first, then I don't need to look to the first to find out how to become prosperous. I need to look to the second. Well, if the second starts with Jesus, then I need to find out what is this covenant or what is this testament. There are some things I need to learn about this. Well, take a look over in Hebrews. I'll get it out. In Hebrews chapter 1. Turn back over to chapter 1. Pastor, are you sure this has anything to do with prosperity? Oh, yes. I'm extremely sure. And you'll see when we get to the end of this tonight. What I'm sharing with you tonight, folks, is going to be a key to understanding your prosperity. Not that everything else wasn't. But this tonight is going to take you to a point that hopefully you'll see this whole issue of prosperity in a different light. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, take a look here in verse 5. For unto which of the angels saith he, God the Father, at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Well, when he says, to which of the angels did the Father say to the Son, did God say to Jesus, we know he's talking about Jesus, this day have I begotten thee. All right? If Jesus is the one who is the key or the founder or the establisher I've got to find out from him again, the key. If he is the one, finding out about him, if he's the one that's going to help me to understand my covenant and my prosperity, then I need to find out what day is God talking about when he says, this day have I begotten thee. Well, look back over in Acts chapter 13. You've got it marked. Keep it marked because we will come back to it. Acts chapter 13. Now take a look at verse 33. It says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This verse clues us in a little bit as to what day he's talking about. But to get it even more clear, we need to turn over, to Romans chapter 1. And keep your marker there in Acts chapter 13. Romans chapter 1. Now take a look at verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now look at this again. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. When he says, this day have I begotten thee, the day he's talking about is the day that he raised Jesus up from the dead. This day have I begotten thee. Well, I thought he was already the Son of God when Mary gave birth and all of that. He was. But do you remember what had to happen? The Bible tells us he, Jesus, was made to be sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God as a result of our faith in him. Remember when he was hanging on the cross? Remember what he said? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus took the nature of sin upon himself. He was made to be sin for us so that we in turn could receive the nature of God, the born again experience, through our faith in him. And the moment where he says, look here in verse 4, it says, declared to be the Son of God with power. How? According to the Spirit of holiness. Notice that Spirit is not capitalized, and thank God it's not. He's talking about the nature of holiness. According to the Spirit, or the nature of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Or in other words, Jesus was declared, that day was he declared by God, this day you are my son, because it is this day I am raising you from the dead, and the way that I'm raising you from the dead is releasing unto you my nature, my very life, which is holiness. I'm releasing this unto you, and the power of that life is going to cause you to rise up from the dead to be alive forevermore. This day have you become my son. Look over in Romans chapter 8. Flip back over there real quickly and see a correlation in this. In Romans chapter 8, look at verse 11. But if the Spirit, now here's where they goofed up. They put a capital S, and he's not talking Holy Ghost in this. He's talking about the same Spirit that he referred to back over in Romans chapter 1, the nature of God, the resurrection power, the resurrection life. He says, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit, or by that nature that dwelleth in you. And so if he looks down and he says, this day you're my son. This day have I begotten you. And the day he's referring to is the day that he released that resurrection life from within himself into Jesus to cause Jesus to be raised up from the dead. And then Paul turns right around and he says, listen, the same life that God released on the inside of Jesus, if that same life also resides on the inside of you, which if you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is. He says, it is that power. It is the power of that resurrection life that shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Well, right about now, we could talk a whole lot about healing, but we won't. We'll save that for another series down the road. All right, now, in this, the Spirit of holiness that are referred to over there in Romans chapter 1, it is that same nature or that same Spirit that he's raised, or he's caused me then to be raised up with Jesus. I'm seated in heavenly places in Jesus, with Him, at the right hand of God, because I've placed my faith in Him. All right, now, if you look here in Romans chapter 8, turn over to verse 29. It says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many," what?
Brethren.
Notice it doesn't say children. That's because he's referring to our relationship to Jesus in this verse, not our relationship to the Father. And he says, listen, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Jesus was the firstborn, but he was the firstborn of many brethren. The moment that you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the life, the spirit of holiness, the born-again nature that God released unto Jesus to raise Him from the dead, that same life, that same nature has now been released unto you. You then have become one of the brethren that Jesus was the firstborn of. Look over in Colossians chapter 1. Turn over there. I'll tell you what. Let's do this. You're in Romans. You're really close to this. Look in you're in chapter 8. Look at verse 16. It says, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit this time, that's right, itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, look back up in verse 15 and find out what he's talking about. You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. Or because you have received that spirit of holiness that God used to raise up Jesus from the dead, you have been adopted, and it's because you've been adopted, you now can cry out, Abba, Father. Well, from here, look over in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, take a look at verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, how? By Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. So now we see this word adoption once again. Look over in Galatians chapter 4. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them, or to purchase them from underneath that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, let me paraphrase verse 6 for you. Because you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you have received that new nature into your hearts, you therefore, out of that new nature, can cry out, Abba, Father. Well, basically, it's the same thing that he was saying back over there in Romans. This word adoption, you have to grasp this. It's not adoption in the context of what he's writing here. This adoption is not adoption like we think of as adoption. It's not a legal process whereby you move into another family and take that other family's name, yet, from a biological standpoint, you're still the offspring of somebody else. I was adopted when I was a baby. I am a Martin. But when I was born, my last name was Jackson. But as a baby, just a few weeks old, I was adopted into the Martin family. The legal process went through, the papers were signed, and from that moment on, my name was Martin. But yet, if you were to have a study done on my body, you would find out that biologically speaking, I am still the genetic offspring of the Jacksons. You see what I'm saying? Not Michael Jackson. Genetically speaking, I'm still a Jackson. That hasn't changed. This adoption that he's talking about is an adoption that cannot take place in the realm of the natural. The adoption he's talking place here is an adoption that takes place based upon, really, a miracle happening in your life. Genetically, spiritually now, genetically speaking, this kind of adoption means that you have changed somehow on the inside, that no longer are you the offspring of your first parent, but because of this transformation inside of you, you now have become the literal offspring of your new father. Well, who is that? It's God. That's what Peter was talking about when he said, you're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. He's in that, in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23, what he's talking about there, that is the spiritual, reality of the natural act. In other words, the natural act of procreation is nothing more than a reflection or a type and shadow of what happens in the realm of the spirit. In the realm of the natural, the man proposes, the woman says yes, they get married, husband and wife, then the natural seed is passed on and the result is a natural baby. In the realm of the spirit, God the Father, by the wooing of the Holy Spirit, quote, proposes to us. We accept that, hence the symbolism, Bride of Christ. All of this happens just like this. So we accept that proposal. We accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. At that moment, spiritually, we are joined together and the spiritual seed of the Father is passed unto us. That spiritual seed gives birth to a spiritual baby. That is the born again experience. That is the second birth. Jesus said, you've got to be born not just naturally, but of the Spirit. That's what he was talking about here in this. And so when we become born again and we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, go ahead and turn over to Colossians chapter 1. We literally become the spiritual offspring of God Himself. Now we're headed somewhere on this, so you need to pay really close attention. In the process of this born again experience, becoming the literal offspring of God Himself. If a genetical test could be done in the realm of the spirit, they would find out you have changed genetics. You're no longer who you were. You're no longer what you were. You now are the offspring of someone that you were never the offspring of before. That someone that you are now the offspring of is your Heavenly Father, God Almighty. Now in Colossians chapter 1, 12 and 13, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance. We are able to be active participants, not hopeful recipients, active participants with the of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. So the moment that we get born again, we not only change spiritual genetic code, we also pack up and move. We're no longer living on the wrong side of town. We've moved completely out of state. We've moved completely out of kingdom. We're now living someplace else that we weren't living before, and we couldn't even get into where we're living now unless we had the genetic code of our spiritual father. And so not only have we been born again in this process, God packed us up and moved us and relocated us into a totally different kingdom. Now turn back over to Acts chapter 13. Remember, He's made us able to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And John writes that, talking about Jesus, that in Him was the light, and the light was the life of men. So being able to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light is literally telling us we are able to be partakers of everyone, of the inheritance of everyone who's in Christ. Now, Acts chapter 13, verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again, as it also is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Okay, now, in this, what we've learned is, to this point, that I'm no longer responsible to the law. I'm no longer responsible to the ministration of death because it's not engraven in my stony heart. That heart has been replaced with a heart of flesh. I now have become God's people. Or, in other words, I have experienced a spiritual birth that has caused me, in the absolute most literal sense, you've got to get a hold of this. I and you are literally the offspring of God. We are the offspring of His spiritual loins, if you will. His incorruptible seed, the incorruptible seed of His Word, has moved in and produced a spiritual baby. We are born again. You're His child. It doesn't matter what you see in the flesh when you look in the mirror. You are His. Listen, there are times I'll be in the shower. I'll be at just any place. I'll be back there in the office and I will just stop what I'm doing. And I will just say, Father, You are my Father. You are my literal Father. You are my Father. You are my Father. And I am Your offspring. I am literally Your child in the most absolute sense that I could possibly imagine. I am Yours. You produced me through a spiritual union. Your seed was imparted unto me and gave birth to me. I am Your child. I am Yours. You are my Father. And I'll just begin to worship Him like that. And I'll tell you what, the reality of the fact that I am His child, starts to become so real to me. It's almost as though, it's just like, you know how you feel about your own earthly daddy and mommy and so forth. It's something comes over me and it's almost like He's saying, yes, yes, that's right. I am Your literal Father. I produced you. You are the production of my spiritual loins. My spiritual seed caused you to be born. Alright, now I understand this. I understand that I literally am His child. Where He says here in verse 33, as it also is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. Alright, now, if this day He has begotten the Son, and I put my faith in the Son, and the life that He released into the Son has also been released into me, then my name could be put in here, and He could also say, Jim, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. I could be in there. Your name could be in there, because it's the same life. It's the same power. It's the same glory imparted unto me that was imparted unto Jesus when He raised Jesus up from the dead. Okay, if He tells me here that this declaration was first made in the second Psalm, then it might behoove me to turn back to the second Psalm to find out if there's anything more about my sonship unto God. So let's do that. Turn over to Psalm chapter 2. Hallelujah. Psalm chapter 2, here's the prophecy, verse 7. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. Look at the next verse. Ask of me, and I shall give Thee the heathen for Thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for Thy possession. What was the promise that was made unto Abraham, recorded in Romans chapter 4? That he should be the heir of the world. What? The world. The sum total of the material universe. This is the promise. And where He says, this day Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee, because of that, you now can ask of me, I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, and not only that, I will give you the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. If I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ, if I share the same spiritual genetic code that He does, and I also am literally the offspring of God, then what He's telling me here is that He has also given to me the uttermost parts of the earth for my possession. What this means is my prosperity is based on one thing and one thing only, my sonship to God. And if I try to base it on anything else, my works, I'm missing God. And what I'm saying is, God, I really appreciate everything You've done for me, but you know what? Sonship isn't quite good enough. I want to earn my blessings. So God, tell me, how much You going to give me because of that right there? That's what we're saying. And He says, do you understand? Do you understand? Ask of me. and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. Ask of me. I have given you the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And when he says the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession, he's talking in a literal sense. This isn't some symbolic, poetic term that he's recorded in Scripture. He's talking about, son, you are the heir of all things. I have placed all things unto your feet, even the material things, like I promised to Abraham, the sum total of the material universe. It's yours, son, and anybody who trusts in you, they also shall become my son, like you are my son. They too will have the same inheritance, and their prosperity will no longer be based upon what they do here, but their prosperity will be based upon what I have done in there. And so, the moment that I become born again, the moment that I literally become God's son, the moment that that happens is the moment that I'm translated into a kingdom where all I have to do is ask. All I have to do is ask. He says, look at it again. Well, unless you've closed. The uttermost parts of the earth for your prosperity. The Old Testament people were not his children because they couldn't be his offspring. It was impossible. They still had the sin nature. But much of what we're taught today instructs us to use methods of prosperity that pertained to spiritually dead people living outside the kingdom of God. So therefore, if I now live in the kingdom of God, what do I need to do? I need to find out the principles of prosperity in the kingdom of God, don't I? Because the old ones aren't going to work. I'm his child. How's prosperity work in the family, Father? That's what I need to know. Pastor, are you going to tell us that? Uh-huh. But not tonight. That's part of those 115 pages of notes. How many pages did we cover tonight? I think maybe one. Hallelujah. I can tell that some of this is starting to sink in. I can tell. Some of you are starting to see some things. And you're starting to realize formulas don't work. And that's why we haven't seen the blessings. We've been relying on the formulas instead of our sonship. I mean, if I was God, I'd be pulling my hair out. When are they going to listen? When are they going to listen? We're listening. We're listening, Father. And the more we listen, the more we'll start operating like it. We've got some neat things in store for us, folks. Why don't you stand?